rather than go back to the land, but they're still out of the geographical will of the Lord because they should have gone back to the land. But in spite of that, there are some Jews who are in the palace in Persia, and it shows you how that God always has a remnant, and that how He will always protect a believer even out of the geographical will of the Lord. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus, into his royal house in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. 10th month is January. Different calendar than what we have. The Jewish calendar starts with April. If we start with April as the first month, and in verse 16, where you have the 10th month, and you'll come up to January. Jews start the calendar in April because that's the time of the Exodus deliverance. That's the time of the Passover. That's the type of their salvation. And life begins when you're born again, regardless of what you think. Your life has no meaning, no purpose, no definition, until you accept Christ as your personal Savior. Isn't that harsh? See, I'm getting older and meaner. But it's the principle that life begins at the cross. The 7th year of his reign in verse 16 gives the principle of perfect timing. No accidents in the plan of God. God has a perfect timing for everything. 7 is a number of perfection. This is the right time for Esther to be crowned as the queen. And remember, Esther is Jewish. She is in a Gentile kingdom. And this is the principle of the Jewish remnant. And we'll have a greater foreshadowing of this in the tribulation when we have 144,000 Jews who will also be a part of the remnant. Concept God always has human believers on the earth at all times. There will always be a human witness. There are witnesses in the heavens. There are witnesses in nature. He will always have human witnesses. That's the concept of the light of the world and the salt of the earth concept. There will also always be Jews. God promised that there always will be Jews, regardless of people's antagonism towards the Jew. So every time that you read about a passage where there is Jews and they're in dispersion or under discipline, and the Jews come out of the discipline and the dispersion, this is more proof that God does exist. Verse 17, and the king loved Esther above all the women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So having all these young virgins come to him like a Miss America pageant, and he's going to decide which one is going to be the queen. So here comes Esther, and it says that the choice fell on Esther. Notice, she found grace in the eyes of the king. And he elevated her from a place of slavery to dignity. Rags to riches. And Queen Esther now is in a place of power and impact. So here is something interesting. Here is the sovereignty of God over human history. And she has inner beauty. And it's permanent, and it overshadows all the other charms of these other women. It never fades, and it's always radiant. Character is formed by her response to the Word of God. The other competitors have apartments assigned to them in the royal harem. They retain the rank of secondary wives, of which there are a great number. the royal crown is depicted of consisting of purple streaked with white, having the appearance of a crown of towers upon her head. The points of the towers, once again speaking of power and authority and rule. In other words, when she's crowned as queen, why, she has power. Notice the king loved Esther, which is a picture of God's love for us, or the king's love for us. And the principle that he first loved us. And because he first loved us, then we loved him. And the principle is that his love was based on grace. He found grace. See, she obtained grace because he loved her. So the principle was based on grace, and Esther obtained grace, which puts her in a position of royalty. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are loved by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we find grace to make this relationship, and he puts us in a position of royalty, of ruling and reigning, and he puts a royal crown on our head also. And notice it says, instead of Esther. In other words, our position in the church age, as opposed to the previous dispensation of Israel. So there are key words here. Notice the key words of the relationship here. Love, grace, royal crown, instead of Vashti. Psalm 45 is a good psalm on this. It says in there, she shall be brought unto the king in a raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, and follow her shall be brought unto thee with gladness and rejoicing. Shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. Now this is the principle of being accepted and the beloved of Ephesians 1:6. Verse 18, then the king made a great feast, marriage feast, unto all the princes and the servants. He made a release to the provinces, 127 of them, gave gifts according to the state of the king. Proverbs 19:12 says, the king's wrath is as a roaring lion, but his grace is as dew upon the grass. The king loved her. She found grace in the king's sight. He gave her a royal crown. He placed her in a place of prominence instead of Vashti at a big feast and began to bestow gifts. Now, the word release is very interesting. The word release is a Hebrew word, Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a Jewish holiday. And the word Hanukkah means rest. Jews have Hanukkah. And it really is a Jewish Christmas. Hanukkah is where they have that candlestick that they call the menorah, with the seven candlesticks. And this is the word Hanukkah, means permission of rest or quiet. The prime root is to rest and settle down and give comfort and to withdraw. And give gifts is the overflowing of grace, which is actually their Christmas, Jewish Christmas. And notice it's all according to the state of the king. In other words, it's not merited. Is given on the basis of the character of the giver. Now notice the words. This word rest then is a memorial to the grace of God. Verse 17, love, grace, royal crown, queen. Verse 18, feast, rest, gifts, according to the king. Beautiful picture of Christianity, these two verses. Now Josephus says that the king sent messengers into every nation, gave them orders that they should keep a feast for this marriage, while he himself treated the Medes and the Persians and principal people of nations for a whole month on account of this marriage. The Persian queens had consigned to them the revenue of certain cities. In other words, one city, for instance, was used to furnish the headdress. Another city was used to furnish the robes. And another city was to furnish the shoes and the sandals. Verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, Mordecai is sitting in the king's gate, but he's in God's plan. In other words, he's in full-time Christian service, and he's working for someone. But sitting in the king's gate means that he's in a place of leadership. You'll find something interesting in history. One of the interesting things in history is that Jewish people have held places of leadership to the benefit of that particular national entity. We've had Jews in our country who have benefited us. England has had Jews who have benefited them. Disraeli, for example, was a prime minister. One of the greatest prime ministers they ever had was a Jew. Alexander the Great had Jews in leadership because he understood the principle there. Well, here Mordecai is the Lord's man at the right place at the right time, waiting on the Lord, doing his normal job faithfully, waiting to be promoted. This is faithfulness in small things, just like Moses. And manifesting loyalty to his authority to the king. Remember, loyalty is a two-way street. It goes both ways. Verse 20, Esther had not showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. Here's a tremendous position of a Christian woman responding and having respect for Mordecai's authority. He's in the position of raising her up. See, she's an orphan. This is her uncle. But she has respect to Mordecai's authority. She's still under his authority. She has respect for his judgments. She has confidence in him. And she trusts him. He raised her in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You'll see it coming up in a minute. And he didn't, as most people do, provoke her to wrath. Most parents provoke their children to wrath, and they shouldn't. She honored Mordecai as a parent. He trained a child, and when she was mature, she didn't turn from it. And in so doing, she's going to show her patriotism to Israel by not exposing her nation or her people. So here is a relationship between a man and a woman. Here is stability manifesting stability. Now, verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, place of responsibility, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door were wroth, angry, and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. Here you have the principle of authority in government. Scripture says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, that resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Romans chapter 13. The secret conspiracy against the king's life probably arose out of revenge for the divorce of Vashti. But through the vigilance of Mordecai, and his faithfulness to leadership, which was passed unnoticed by humans but not by the Lord, this design against King Ahasuerus was frustrated because of Mordecai's faithfulness and loyalty to this king. Now, so these two tried to assassinate the king, but you have the principle that you can never solve anything by violence. Moses tried to do that. Because it's never a permanent solution. Assassination never proves anything. Verse 21, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. In other words, the queen reported this conspiracy to the king, but she didn't take credit for herself. Notice this. See, most queens would say, well, honey, guess what I found out and how I'm protecting you. I found out there's a conspiracy And I want you to know the two guys are trying to kill you. Notice she didn't do that. Notice. The thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Queen Vashti, Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. She told the king it was Mordecai who uncovered this plot. It's a rare person. She was honest, and she was trained well, and her training is paying off, and she didn't seek to exalt herself, and she had no self-esteem. Verse 23. When inquisition was made on the matter, notice inquisition was made, they were innocent until proven guilty, it was found out, discovered, therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Mordecai, I want you to notice at this point, is not rewarded. It's noted in the book, but he's not rewarded. He's done a great service, and he's not bitter. He's the man for the hour, and here's a woman for the hour. The conspirators were condemned to be executed. Capital punishment is the best deterrent for crime. Public display, we'll see it later on. Hanging was a public display, and they hung them outside so everyone can see them. The principle is that you don't hear anymore that we used to hear years ago. Probably you'll never hear it again. Crime does not pay. When's the last time you heard that? Well, when I was 12. I used to have a show on called Warden Louis E. Laws in Sing Sing. It used to come up, crime doesn't pay. Today, crime does pay. Lots. The incident was recorded in the court annals. A normal, everyday function of the court. The Lord is going to use this providential circumstance. It's interesting that in 466 B.C., Xerxes was murdered by two of his courts. Now, the Lord is going to use this providential circumstance, and on the occasion of Mordecai's place of power and influence, and the nation's interests of the Jews is going to be furthered, and it's going to be the divine providence extended to Mordecai. So here's a normal believer doing a normal job, faithful in small things, but gains the recognition of the Lord, not the recognition of anyone else, and the promotion of the Lord, but not of anyone else, and the exaltation of the Lord, not anyone else. And the principle of the ordinary believer, which is not ordinary, everything you do as unto the Lord, and people may not reward you for it or even recognize it, makes no never mind. Notice there's an inquisition, they get the facts, and then the judgment, and again, you're innocent until you're proven guilty. All right, we're going to take up a thorough study on capital punishment. You know, people say, the Bible doesn't teach about that. There's an old passage over here, but that's not good anymore, all right? I want to do it, but give you a good one on it. It may last in this whole class. Because we are so eat up with the dumb that it's impossible to even teach the word anymore. Because there's so many clever debaters' techniques. I'm telling you, we are suffering in our country because of the lack of instituting capital punishment where it's needed. And we're hurting seriously. Until we get back to it, universally and collectively, I can't believe that we're getting some terrorist over here and bypassing capital punishment to get them here. Who needs them? It's unbelievable. You know, you don't make agreements like that. All right, here's the death penalty. Point one, the divine commandment after the flood is Genesis 9:6, which says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. That's point one. Secondly, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not murder. In the King James, you have thou shalt not kill, which is incorrect because it says thou shalt not murder. Also, in Exodus 21:12, Exodus 21:29, Leviticus 20:10, I'm going to give you so many verses on capital punishment, you know, that if someone said, well, there's only one over here, you know, we are so pacified that we're just about to fall asleep in our country. The Lord uses the word murder when he quotes this commandment in Matthew 19:18. When he quotes the Ten Commandments, also in Mark and Luke. The reason why he does that, it violates the free will of members of the human race. Divine institution is number one, free will. All killing now is not murder. It is unlawful to take human life under certain... It is lawful. It is lawful to take human life under certain circumstances without it being murder. But this sixth commandment has in view violent, willful, malicious, premeditated assault upon human life. This is not talking about military, where it is bona fide. We're short on capital punishment. We're sort of short on the killing when it's bona fide, too. Point three, we have the six cities of refuge in Numbers 35, verse 6. Six cities were there for refuge for the manslayer, and he was to flee thither. In verse 11, it says, which killeth any person unawares. And then there are those who do kill. So you have to read Numbers 35, verse 6 through verse 34. Just put that down, and we'll get it to you a little later. And the fourth one is Joshua 21, where again we have the principle of the appointment of cities of refuge. In Joshua 20, verse 1, verse 3, it says, unawares or unwittingly may flee there. And then verse 4 says, when he gets there, he declares his cause. And through verse 9. Now, in those days, there were no policemen. And they couldn't run down the murderer. So the next of kin was made the avenger of blood. That's a phrase in the cities of refuge. Upon hearing that his near relative had been slain, he was duty-bound under the Mosaic law to pursue the killer the moment he heard of the killing and to slay the murderer on sight. There was one difficulty, however, which had to be faced then, as it has to be faced now. Suppose the killing was accidental. The slayer did it unintentionally. Or as Joshua says, unwittingly. In such cases of accidental death, the slayer was judged innocent and rightly given sanctuary in one of the cities of refuge where the avenger of blood was not permitted to touch him. This is not the passage that Christians are to forgive those who trespass against them. We forgive those who wrong us personally. Only the Lord can forgive the murderer for his great trespass, since the one person who could forgive him is dead. People use that business. Well, if someone kills, just forgive him. Yeah, you're dead. You can't. There are so many distortions among these pacifists. It's awful. It was a claiming of Christ to forgive men their sins that Christ was executed. St. Augustine said that the state is merely a straitjacket for human sinfulness. Pretty good. The state is merely a straitjacket for human sinfulness to be justified at best as a divinely appointed means of restraining sin. That's St. Augustine. Can you believe that? That's exactly what the state is, restraining the old sin nature. The right Christian thing to do if one had committed a murder would be to give oneself up to the police and be hung. And before the execution, he could acknowledge his sin to the Lord and then meet the Lord face to face with a clear conscience, knowing that the Lord forgave him as he forgave the dying thief on the cross. Now, that would be the place of the chaplain in the stated executions, because the condemned murderer has the opportunity, if he so desires, to appropriate the grace of God, even though he might be cut off in the blossom of his sin. In other words, a chaplain's responsibility would be to treat that person just like the thief on the cross and tell him about the Lord, give him an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior and go into eternity immediately. Point 5 is Galatians 6:7, which says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." See, the principle of punishment is this. Things are replaced in their right order. The advantage which the wrongdoer has unlawfully acquired is taken from him, and the injury suffered by society is repaired. Accordingly, retribution punishment is not in any way subjective in character, but is purely objective. The mechanics can be deliberate, impersonal, without personal feeling or antagonism or revenge. And the court simply accords to a man what he has earned and brought upon himself by his own conduct. And that's the principle that underlies the punishment of Galatians 6:7. What a man sows, he reaps. If God were to let wrongdoing go unpunished, it would mean that his moral order had no force and that he didn't take his own commandments and his own word seriously. The just judgment of God by which a man reaps what he sows is unshakably founded on the idea of God's character. Point 6. According to the New Testament, God's justice should be the prototype of all early criminal justice. And if the earthly state does in fact reflect such divine justice in its positive laws, then the church calls upon all its members to obey the laws of the earthly state as a matter of conscience. God's justice has been the yardstick by which written and Canadian criminal laws have up till now been structured and operating. God alone was recognized as the sovereign ruler of the British Empire as revealed in their coronation services. In other words, in the past, the Queen in Westminster's Abbey was anointed with holy oil by the Archbishop of Canterbury in the same exact way as the kings of Israel and Judah were anointed with oil by the high priest and the prophets, signifying that the queen rules as God's earthly vice regent. Likewise, she was presented with a copy of the Bible which has these words written in it. This is what used to happen. "Our gracious queen, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the living oracles of God," unquote. Boy, have we gone from that. And she was then asked to take her oath of office and asked if she would obey them. Only when she had answered in the affirmative did the ceremony go on. This coronation is a living parable of Romans 13:1, which it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God is therefore the source and the limit of human authority." Point 7. Romans 13:1-7. John 19:11. Mark 12:17. In those passages, the Lord teaches that the powers that be in government over men wield the sword of holy servants of God. The state is a divinely ordained instrument for the restraint, not for the reform of evil. You know, we're all into reform and rehabilitation, but that's not what the state's function is for. That's what's happening with our problem. That's why we're so crowded out. The state is a divinely ordained instrument for the restraint, not for the reform. And even its normal system of penalties and sanctions, including the use of the sword, are God-ordained. The Lord acknowledged that Caesar and Pilate had a legitimate place in the control of human society. It involved the approval of some of the sanctions employed by Roman administrators to maintain justice and order, including the use of the sword and the execution of murderers. We used to have that on our dimes years ago. I still have some hidden away where it shows that sword and that lector on the back of our dime, but it's been removed. We got Franklin Roosevelt here now. The administration of the Mosaic Law saw well enough that even in a theocracy, there were rogues as well as righteous, and that rogues needed to be treated with rigor. As administered in the time of Christ, the penalties inflicted upon them under this law and the customary procedure which had gathered around it included 1, imprisonment, then scourging, and then capital punishment by stoning. That's the prophecy of Jesus Christ going to the cross in the time of the Jews. While Christ certainly pleaded for humanness in applying the law, there is no evidence that he repudiated the Mosaic law as such, nor that he suggested basic changes in the procedure of these Jewish courts. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Mark 7, 9 through 11. He refers to the law's penalty for death for evil speech against parents as a commandment of God. In Matthew 5, 21, he alludes to death for murder for a punishment which still stands, stemming from hatred. Christ never said that God required less than the Old Testament law. But by tightening up, he declared that God requires much more. Not only the act of murder, which was the Old Testament, but even the wish to murder in the New Testament. See what I'm saying? He said, you know, you take a man's life, we take your life. Now he says, I'm going a step further. Not only is that true, but now if you think it, you've done it. Point 8, Paul states that the state does exactly the opposite of what the individual Christian is to do. Point 8, Paul states that the state does exactly the opposite of what the individual Christian is to do. The state takes vengeance on him who does evil, not the individual believer. See, that's turning the other cheek concept, misapplied. Romans 13, verses 3 through 4. Rulers are not a terror to them who do good works, but only to evil. For he is a holy servant of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a holy servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Paul also tells us that the Christian, on the contrary, is by no means to repay evil for evil. Yet as Christians, we are to submit ourselves to the state for conscience sake. For if the state takes vengeance upon the evildoer, it does so as God's servant. Even though it does not know this itself, it stands nevertheless unconsciously in God's service, Romans 1, 18 through 38. The answer to crime, some people say, is better education. But it's not true that criminal tendencies are less observed among the more educated. We have some documentation of some very brilliant people who have murdered people. It's not a matter of education. Some of the most senseless crimes have been committed by persons of highest education and advantages. The sensational case of Leopold and Loeb are examples if you want to read something. a Carol Chessman, for example, forcing unnatural sex acts upon kidnapped women, and who at death sneered at God is not changeable by teaching or precept or punishment. Point 9. Punishment is not administered solely as a deterrent to misbehavior. Punishment is not administered solely as a deterrent of misbehavior. Punishment is primarily administered as a penalty. For every action, there's an equal and an opposite reaction. The principle of penalty is an unalterable law of the universe. You know, we say, well, it's a deterrent. It is a deterrent, but it's a penalty. There is no more penalty. Where is the unalterable law found in the Word of God? The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. No. The soul that sinneth shall be rehabilitated. No. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. Crime fits the penalty. The wages of sin is death. A crime fits the penalty. You don't break God's laws. You violate God's laws, and they break you. The person who commits a crime incurs a penalty. He's not simply liable to rehabilitation. He's the subject of punishment. That's the problem. We should be punishing these people, not trying to rehabilitate them, because there's a penalty involved here. It's funny, we can pay taxes and have penalty for not paying taxes. If your car is overdue, you pay penalties. But if you commit a crime, there's no penalty. We're unbelievable in our thinking. This is true whether or not others may be deterred by what happens to them. If there is no penalty, if there's only rehabilitation, then crime is committed without impunity. That's what we have right now. Illustration, a child breaks a dish. You don't punish the child. You teach them how to wash dishes without breaking them. There's no penalty. A teenager borrows a car and wrecks it, so you better instruct that person and educate them. And there's no penalty. There's only rehabilitation. A person kills a family, and they're restored to society, and there's no penalty. There's only education. So a society is sick which ignores or denies that a violation of fundamental law, a wrong done or committed, incurs a penalty as well as the privilege of rehabilitation. Why? Because man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the way thereof is death. And the reward of evil is not simply rehabilitation. Evil must first and foremost be penalized, or God is mocked. And you see, in our country, we've been mocking God. And that's another factor. No wonder we're where we are. The Lord is interested in the salvation of evil men, and Christ came to redeem even these evil sinners. But God's love and Christ's redemption do not overlook the necessity for a penalty. Why did Jesus Christ go to the cross? Because a penalty was necessary for the sins of the world. In other words, the cross is a perfect picture that the crime fits the punishment. Our Lord's atonement was first and foremost a satisfaction of divine justice, a coming to terms with the eternal penalty of sin. Furthermore, the work of Jesus Christ was first and foremost an eternal redemption, not a temporary redemption. The liability always remains, even for the redeemed. When David sinned against the Lord in the case of Uriah and Bathsheba, he found forgiveness. But the temporal liability remained and followed. Sure, he was saved, but he sure got his. The Lord died between two victims of capital punishment, and he himself died a victim of capital punishment. On the cross, he saved the thief's soul. He didn't restore him safely to society. What did he say to him? well, today we're going to put you in prison to rehabilitate you, see? No, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. You're done. Over and out. He removed him from society. He has eternal life, but he removed him. The Apostle Paul did not abrogate capital punishment. When Paul was on trial, he insisted that he had done anything worthy of death, that he refused not to die, Acts 25:11. And he strongly supported the power of the sword, Romans 13, in the hands of the magistrate. More passages from the New Testament that support the death penalty. Luke 19:27. By those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Luke 22:36. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his cloak and buy one. Acts 3:23. Every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Romans 1:32. They which commit such things are worthy of death. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. A righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Acts 26:11. For if I be an offender or I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Paul's saying, you know, if I'm guilty of death penalty, well, I don't refuse to die. I'm going to die. Then you do it. Titus 3:1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and be ready to every good work. 1 Peter 2:13-14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the kings as supreme or to the governor as unto them, and who are sent by them, for the praise of them that do well, and so forth. 1 Peter 2:13-14. Christians were enjoined to obey the laws of the Roman Empire during the reign of Claudius and during the reign of Nero. In Paul's ministry, again and again, the Jews hostily were thwarted by the Roman magistrates. And everywhere he went, it became more and more evident that but for the protection accorded him by justice and authority, the early church would have been crushed. If it wasn't for the Roman Empire and law and order, then the church would never expand it. The story of the trial of Jesus Christ suggested that while his enemies secured his condemnation and death, their enmity was derived from the law of the Romans or from the official attitude of Rome. It was Rome who rescued Paul from the Jewish mob, Acts 21:31-32. They also protected him from ambush in Acts 22:23. And they delivered him from an unjust sentence in Acts 25:11-12. The old London Confession of the Baptists of 1689 reads this way. When did the Baptists start? In 1689. Where did they start? In England. Here's a quote from them. This is 1689. God, the Supreme Lord, and King of all the world, hath obtained, ordained, civil magistrates to be under him over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. That's a quote from 1689, the old London Confession of the original Baptists. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto in the management thereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so that the end they may lawfully be under the New Testament, but only under the just and necessary occasion. So the scriptures are clear. We have seen capital punishment through the Bible. All right, Esther chapter 3. See, they're about to hang. They hung these two guys, but later on he's going to try to hang all the Jews under capital punishment again. All right, now in chapter 3, we have the satanic counterattack. You're most vulnerable after victory. See, chapter 2, we just had a victory. Mordecai and Esther came in and found out about the conspiracy, told the king, protected the king. All right? So now we have a counterattack. And the point is, you're most vulnerable after a victory. Mordecai frustrated the assassination of King Ahasuerus. Now we have the man of sin, the Antichrist, or Haman coming up. Haman is an Amalekite. Picture the old sin nature in our study of Moses. Here we have the principle of anti-Semitism. And this is the principle how Satan is trying to destroy the Jews to frustrate the plan of God. Why is Satan trying to remove the Jews? Why are people anti-Semitic? For the simple reason that they do not want the Jews to have a future. And they try to prove that the Word of God is of none effect. Now, Haman right here existed because of no death penalty. See, the Jews were told to wipe out the Amalekites. But they didn't do that. And because they didn't do that, we have Haman up here trying to kill all the Jews. Now, you got that one? Well, that's what they were told to do. So we have the principle of anti-Semitism, and that's something else you should know. Point one is God has promised in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that he will handle all the discipline of the Jews. And that means Matthew 7, 1 through 3. Judge not, lest you be judged. If you stick your nose into Jewish business, you'll get whatever you think is coming to them. So, mind your own business. The Lord can handle it, you know. He knows just how to handle it. Secondly, the history of anti-Semitism, even through the Encyclopedia Britannica, pardon the expression, shows a correlation between the rise and fall of empires. Persia's attitude was great to Israel. So was Cyrus the Great. So was Napoleon. So was Caesar's. Hate to say this next one. Sticks in my throat. The only good thing about Franklin Delano Roosevelt, he was pro-Israel. That's probably the reason why we didn't get clobbered then. So any nation will prosper if they're not anti-Semitic and if they send out the gospel message, because the Word of God prospers a nation. And included in the Word of God is the fact of not being anti-Semitic. So they go hand in hand. So if we don't continue to get the word out, why then there's no reason for us to be here. Point three, the whole concept of Israel is this. There is a racial Jew. The racial Jew is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is also a religious Jew. Those who adopt Judaism. Some Gentiles do this. Sammy Davis Jr. did that. Elizabeth Taylor did that when she married Eddie Fisher in South Philadelphia. So Gentiles adopt that. Then there is the third group of Jews, which are regenerate Jews. And Paul brought that out in Romans 9, verses 6 through 14, where he said, not all Israel is Israel. And he's saying, not all of Israel are as born-again Jews. So four, how do we evaluate Jews and still not judge them? See, every time you talk about judgment, then people get confused about evaluation. Well, how can if someone comes and they're looking for a job, well, I'm not supposed to judge them, so you say, well, they're good workers. Now, evaluation, they're a lousy worker. You know, that's evaluation. Judging is something different. How do you evaluate a Jew? Well, as individual members of the human race, period. As a nation. As a nation, they are anti-communist. I heard for the first time in about 12 years, a guy mentioned the evil of anti-communism on TV yesterday. Jesse Helms. First time in 12 years, he was talking about the evil of communism. I said, right on, brother. You got it. So how do we treat the nation of Israel as anti-communist? They are. How do we treat them as citizens of this country? In other words, a Jew in this country. Is he a nationalist? Or is he a Hebrew American? If he's a Hebrew American, we don't want him. We don't want any hyphenated people. We don't want any hyphenated Christians either. What's a hyphenated Christian? I'm a Baptist. I'm Presbyterian, I'm Methodist, you know. I'm Pentecostal, you know. Hyphenated. And Christ always gets the lower seat. How else do we evaluate them as internationalists? Well, if a Jew is internationalist, he's anti-biblical. So we look at them as individual members of the human race. Are they anti-communist? Most of the Jews in Israel are. We look at them as citizens in this country. Are they Americans and nothing else but? Barry Goldwater, right on. See, that's the way you evaluate. Evaluate them as internationalists. If they're internationalists, then they're anti-biblical. And then you evaluate them also if they happen to be Christians. And that's the way you look at Jews. Now, how does Haman evaluate the Jews? Or how does Satan evaluate the Jews? Because Haman is possibly here Satan-possessed, and he's anti-Semitic. Verse 1. After these things, then King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Notice that word, Agagite. And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Haman means prime minister. Agagite means patron. He was an Amalekite. So here is putting Satan's man in a place of rulership. Now in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, we studied how Amalek fought with Israel and Rephidim, war with Amalek from generation to generation. In Numbers 24:20, 1 Samuel 15, Saul's incomplete obedience, he refused to completely annihilate the Amalekites. In Numbers 24:20 and 1 Samuel 15. So Haman, as an enemy of the Jews, is given authority over them temporarily. So Satan's rule here is in the forefront. But I want you to notice, Satan is the ruler of this world. Haman is in rule there, but Satan's rule is never permanent. Neither is his. And he's a ruler, and he's just like the prince of the power of the air, but it's just temporarily. And so he's raised to a position and to a confidential minister. And here's a human satanic power position. And he has preeminence in power and office, just like Satan. And such a seat was counted the most important in the Persian court. And this Haman was worshipped by foreigners and Persians on the instructions of the king. So he has a position of prominence, and he can't handle success and authority. So verse 2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But, here we go in this verse, Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. In other words, God promoted Mordecai, Satan promoted Haman. But he didn't worship the Antichrist of his day, which was Haman. So Mordecai was sharp. And he didn't forget the history of Amalek. And he also had the mind of Christ when it said, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Psalm 139, verse 21 and 22. So Mordecai had some doctrine, and he wouldn't go along with the crowd. Guess what? He had peer pressure in his time. And he's not herdbound. And he's just like Daniel, who refused to stop praying to the Lord. So Mordecai was wise, and he was wise in that he applied the Word of God to experience. And he was observant of his own country's laws, and he wouldn't worship man. He's staying with the divine viewpoint. This is shades of 666, the man of sin and the Antichrist. In the east, there are large mansions that are entered in by a spacious vestibule or gateway, along the sides of which visitors sit and are received by the master of the house, and none except the nearest of relatives or special friends are admitted further. And there the officers of the ancient king of Persia waited till they were called and did obeisance to all the powerful ministers of the day. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. That's typical of the 144,000 Jews in the tribulation, along with Daniel. Reverence means to prostrate oneself before him in reverence. Now, Josephus says that this is not entirely foreign to the manners of the East, but had not been claimed by former prime ministers. But this required all subordinate officers of the court to bow before him with their faces in the earth. Haman, being an Amalekite, one of the doomed and accursed races, was doubtless another element in the refusal and of a doomed and accursed race of learning that Mordecai was a Jew whose nonconformity was grounded on religious scruples. The magnitude of the affront appeared so much the greater as the example of Mordecai would be imitated by all his patriots. They required a sort of adoration which even the Greeks reckoned degrading to express and to Xerxes in the height of his favoritism. Now, verse 3, then the king's servant, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Vashti refused, now Mordecai refused. So here are fellow workers in the king's gate, means in the king's service. Here is, as it were, pressure on the job. The non-separation of church and state, much like the Catholics in Ireland. And the king's commandment, not the king of king's commandment. So notice the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, so you have human viewpoints suggested, or satanic commandments versus divine commandments. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him. See, this was pressure every day. And he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So he had pressure daily. And they turned him in. Now in Acts 4:19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge me. And then in Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So here's Mordecai in a pressure situation. He has a decision to make. Is he going to obey them? Is he going to obey the Lord? Well, the word was more real to him than what they had to say to him. And he wouldn't bow, and he wouldn't listen to their words. And that was Mordecai's attitude. You can see what a tremendous man Mordecai was, what a tremendous woman Esther was. He was going to serve and please the Lord and not men. And that's always the issue. Paul said, if I please men, then I'm not the servant of God. You have to live your life as unto the Lord and not as unto the law. Relationship with the Lord is dependent upon grace and His character. Relationship with people is dependent upon works and your character pleasing their character. The only way you can get along with people is for your character to line up with theirs. But the only way to get along with the Lord is dependent upon grace in his character. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Now we have mental attitude sins. The same issue with Satan. This is the issue of pride. Relationship with Haman is dependent upon his norms and standards, which violate your freedom and your norms and standards. So this is a one-sided love affair. You either play it my way or we don't play at all. This is forced reverence. He's being forced into revering him. So there's no volition in this relationship. And where there is no volition, there is no relationship. This is not a relationship, but slavery of the soul. They wanted everyone to be occupied with Haman. But you can't be occupied with Haman if you're occupied with the Lord. Occupation means total concentration. It's like putting blinders on a horse. What isn't freely given isn't worth having. We have the same principle in Daniel 3:19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was wont to be heated. So Haman was furious. Probably thought the Persians were free men. They worshipped him. This man, Mordecai, a Jew, no more than a slave, doesn't have the right not to worship him. So there is freedom in slavery. Notice, the freedom that you have in slavery here is freedom of volition. And it's a soulish freedom. You can maintain freedom in slavery if you operate under free will. Verse 9, verse 6, we'll take it up next time. But verse 5, we have the mental attitude sins. And then verse 6, we have mental attitude sins overflowing and defiling many people. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole empire of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So his hatred of not being worshipped and his pride of not being worshipped overflowed. Now he's going to get rid of all the Jews. Now God's going to use the wrath of man to praise him and to bring an evangelistic message out of this. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. There are other people in life who have had pressure on a job. We all have pressure on the job, regardless of what the job is. Until we have to make decisions, whether we're going to make decisions for the Lord or decisions for people who are putting pressure on us. See, what isn't freely given isn't worth having. And so you can't compromise. He didn't compromise. And we'll take it up next time at this point. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity. Taking a portion of the Word of God, something about history, and learning something about history we can apply to our very lives and our own individual circles. We're thankful we have the viewpoint. We have the Word of God. We have the principle of capital punishment. We have the principle of free will. We have the principle of freedom, where freedom really is. And we're thankful that there always will be a remnant upon this earth so that there's no excuse that anyone can say that they can't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that people in this congregation have had the opportunity to explain the gospel and other pertinent doctrines to other individuals of the human race. So we're thankful we have the Word of God in our own language. It's clearly delineated so we can understand it and we can apply it, and gives us an opportunity to grow in grace, which is the only way to grow, by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.